Well, I encourage you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be finishing this letter. We've spent 8 weeks looking at these three chapters. Our time in Jude and 2 Peter, I think, for me, has been great. It's something I've never really paid a lot of attention to, and hopefully, as you've been here on these Sundays, that we've been refreshed and challenged by these kind of lesser-known letters in the New Testament. So if you would turn with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you don't have your own copy of the Scripture, you can find this on pages 1019 into 1020 in the Pew Bible, verses 15 through 18, 2 Peter chapter 3. Yesterday, my family and I went and saw the production of Hamilton, the musical. It's being shown in Lubbock about the life of Alexander Hamilton. And but the day before that, my wife and I went and watched the new movie Oppenheimer in the theaters, and the story of Robert Oppenheimer, who was instrumental in the Manhattan Project, building the atomic weapons that were used in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II. But I was thinking about these two period pieces, historical dramas, if you will, and how we went from bayonets and cannons to atomic weapons in 150 years in our country. That doesn't seem like that long to go from black powder rifles to splitting the atom. Incredible. And as we read the Bible here today in 2 Peter, which was written in the late first century to the early church, you think back that far and think of all that has happened in our world and the changes that have happened in it as humanity has progressed through the years. And I was just blown away trying to think of some of those things that have happened historically. Thinking of even paper was just becoming common at the time that Peter was writing this letter. But it wasn't until the 1400s that we got the printing press, the ability to really disseminate ideas through written word. So before that, it was everything had to be written by hand. Archimedes' screw in the 200s made irrigation possible, an auger that would draw water out of the ground to feed plants. You use electricity, harnessed for use in the late 1800s. You drive a car, combustion engines also about that same time being developed. I visited a man in the ICU several times this last week, just hooked up to so many tubes and wires and IVs, and thought about medical advancements. Lifespans have doubled within the last 200 years. Why? Well, two major reasons. One, efficient public sewers. And two, anesthesia. And both of those really came about at the in the early 1800s. We got rid of so much disease when we were improving our sewers. And then when we were finally able to do surgery with anesthesia, people start living longer. And then, don't even get me started on the last 100 years. Of course, Oppenheimer, the bomb, atomic weapons. I wonder if that provides any jobs around here. We got the internet, personal computers. Probably more than half of you are wearing a personal computer on your wrist right now. That's wild. Over the last 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter, the human mind and ability has produced unheard of things. And it's those patterns of human achievement that really give us coherence as we think in terms of history and eras of history. Why do we talk about the Dark Ages or the Renaissance or the Enlightenment or the Industrial Revolution? We live in the atomic age or the internet age. When we talk about history, how man has progressed, what man has achieved, but there should be one group of people, the Church of Jesus Christ, that looks out across those eras and sees a common need. And instead of focusing on man's achievement, we focus on God's achievement in Christ for the sake of mankind and that need that they have for salvation. In fact, that is what verse 15 is going to tell us as we get started. That the period of time between Jesus' first arrival and his second coming is not simply a time of human achievement, but is the age of salvation. More important than science or learning or technology or industry is the fact that we live in the space of time between Christ's comings, a time allowed by God for people to come to him through Christ. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, and we'll pray together. The apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Father, again, as we come before you on this day that belongs to you, the Lord's Day, instruct us and teach us, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, and lead us through your word. We want to hear from you, Father. We need to hear from you. We've heard so many other things this week. Would you recenter us on your scriptures? And I would love to call you to pray as you sit under the sound of my voice, if your head is bowed, and if you're a Christian and you're a praying person, would you pray that these moments we have together, gathered around God's word, would not be wasted, but rather that God would speak to you? Would you pray that God would give you open eyes and open ears, a tender heart to receive his word? Would you pray for those around you, maybe your spouse or your loved ones, your friends? Maybe you have children here with you. Maybe they are Christians, or maybe they're not yet Christians if you have small children. Would you pray that even in the preaching of God's word, that they would be impacted? That the people around you would hear from the Lord as well? And would you pray for me that as I preach and teach, I would do so faithfully to what God has intended to teach us, and that I would not do so in a way that is self-serving or self-promoting, but rather preach with humility what the Lord wants to say. Father, would you hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you? Answer those prayers to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, really, if you think back to what we've looked at previously in 2 Peter, isn't verse 15 just an echo of verse 9? That as we count the patience of the Lord as salvation, that instead, or just to clarify that, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That this time of patience from the Lord, we look back on these 2,000 years and we think, yeah, automobiles and Apple Watches, those are really pretty insignificant in comparison with this age of salvation, this time that God has allowed where people can be saved by trusting in Christ. an era where God's enemies could become God's friends in Christ, where God's usurpers could become God's heirs in Christ, where sinners could become saints in Christ. The age of the church, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the Bible, and when the church, empowered by the Spirit, proclaims the Scriptures, people respond to the gospel message, are forgiven of their sins, set free to follow Jesus Christ. And on the other side of that, when Jesus does return, the age of salvation is over. It ends. What does that mean for us? Well, one, it means we live in a time of God's patience, so we should pursue the salvation of other people. We should see his patience as salvation, and so we should take evangelism and missions very seriously. The church should be so much more aggressive than we are in joyfully sharing the gospel, near and far, while we have time. Secondly, we should also be doing what Peter told us to do back in chapter 1, verse 10. We should be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election through godly living. While we wait for Christ to return, we should be making sure of our own salvation. We live in the age of salvation. Am I saved? How do I know? How can I confirm my salvation? Evaluating my lives. Does the fruit of the tree expose that I have godly roots? So we count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, Peter is telling us, don't waste it. And then Peter says, hey, back half of verse 15, he says, Paul wrote the same things to you. This is not new information. Just to prove it, here's one case, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This is Paul. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul was saying the exact same thing. We live in the age of salvation. God is being patient with you. Allow his kindness to lead you to repent. Same message. So don't presume upon the patience. Again, here's another place. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So Peter, right here, he's showing, I am in alignment with Paul. The apostles agree on how to interpret this period of time while we wait on Christ's return. Now, this whole letter has been about false teachers, and these false teachers are not aligned with the apostles. They want to reject the second coming, but the apostles are united in how it's going to happen. Christ is coming back, and while he delays, we don't just sit on our hands, we leverage the time we have for salvation. And then speaking of Paul, Peter says something very, very interesting. Verse 16. Peter compares Paul's letters to other scriptures. Do you see that? He's lumping Paul's letters in with other scriptures. Now, the term scriptures is the Greek noun graphe. Just simply, very simply means writings. However, by the time the New Testament was being written in Greek, that term, graphe, had come to mean not just any writings, but the writings. What the Jews viewed as their Bible, the Old Testament. It's the scriptures that Jesus read, and this Jesus referred to when he taught. When Jesus showed himself as the fulfillment of the graphe. It's the same word that Peter used back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter said that no scripture, graphe, comes from anyone's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Peter then takes and puts Paul's letters into this graphe category, what is he doing? He's saying, these contemporary letters that are being written at the same time that I'm writing this letters, those things are our Bible. Those things are scripture. He considered what Paul was writing to be on the same level as what the Jews would consider their most holy text, the Old Testament. And I think Paul felt the same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote this: "We impart these teachings in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Now, this is key for us as New Testament believers to think about: why do we believe that the New Testament is God's Word? Why would we believe that what we have here in the New Testament is Scripture? This helps us that the New Testament and the Old Testament should be viewed by the church as the Bible, and it should stand at the heart of the Christian life, the center of what the church proclaims. Why is the pulpit in the middle of the room? Why are we surrounding it? And why is the Bible sitting on it? Because when we lose this and we lose the Scriptures, we lose our guide and we lose our hope and we lose our rock and we lose our judge. It's so sad to see that so many churches abandon the Scriptures, walk away from the Scriptures. I'll get to more of that in just a minute. But first, here's a quote from John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Amazing Christian man. If you've never read John Wesley's story, you should read it. He said this. He said, "I am a spirit come from God and returning to God. I'm just hovering over a great gulf. I want to know one thing: the way to heaven. And God has written it down in a book." Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I'll have it. And here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. The psalmist said, Grant read it in our call to worship, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." So we have the Scriptures, and we need the Scriptures. We are desperate to hear from God, and yet Scripture is hard to understand. Aren't you glad that verse 16 is in the Bible? Wonderful understatement there. Peter's talking about Paul, and he says, hey, he's speaking in all of his letters when he speaks on these matters, and there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Paul's letters are the Bible, and we're struggling to get them down. After Labor Day this year, we will begin walking through the most dense letter of theology in our entire New Testament, Paul's letters to the Romans. And when we start walking through Romans, you know what we're going to do? We're going to agree with Peter right here. We're going to say, some of this is hard to understand. Peter, he's like, hey man, I'm just a fisherman. There's a crazy verse in the book of Acts. I can't remember. I should have wrote it down. Is it Acts chapter 3 or chapter 4? The apostles are standing before like the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And it's crazy. These Jewish elites, they look at Peter and John and they go, these guys are not very smart. Like, they just know it. Like, we're kind of being confronted by idiots here. And Peter saying that, I'm like just a fisherman. I don't really know what I'm talking about. Not that I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm not as smart as Paul. Because Paul was smart. Very smart, in fact. When I was taking Greek in seminary, they teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. And then at the end of the first semester, they say, okay, we're gonna start translating the New Testament. Which is super intimidating, if you can imagine. But they start you with Peter and John's letters. That's where you start translating the New Testament. And you find out that you can kind of do it. I mean, you need a lot of help, and you're kind of limping along, but you kind of can put it together. But it's not until like the end of the second semester of Greek that they even let you try with one of Paul's letters. Because you immediately look at the Greek and you go, I can't do this at all. So that's just all of that to say that we have a complex book here from God And it's not just Paul, and it's not just Peter that feels that way. It's the whole Bible, isn't it? How many of you have felt before reading the Bible like you're out of your depth? Like, I'm having trouble here. Well, hey, Bible is the Word of God, true or false? Okay? It's revealing the mind of God. Well, you guys are from Panhandle, Texas. We know we're going to have like the mind of the creator of the universe and you. Okay, so don't take it too hard. You're struggling. You're going to struggle. We all are. We don't know the mind of God, but we're going to work hard to know it because he's given it to us. There are going to be things in your Bible that are complex and strange that require deep study and prayer and humility. Like, I stand before you every week and I want to open the Bible to you and help you to understand it. I want to tell you great things from God. Is it hard to listen to me sometimes? Is it hard to even know what I'm talking about sometimes? Hard to listen when you've been watching TV and TikTok. You've been doom scrolling Facebook. You know, our iPhones make our brains flabby, lazy, easily exhausted. But it is incumbent upon me to tell you what God is saying. And it is incumbent upon me to do the best I can and to work hard to help you to hear it and listen. But I can't walk away from this just so that you can hear it. So instead of giving up and shutting your eyes and going to sleep, what if you embraced the fact that what we are doing in here is demanding, is difficult, not easy, and that I can't always make it easy because Peter couldn't when he was trying to read it. And yet, we don't get to use that as a cop-out. We want a cop-out, don't we? Too hard to understand. I tried reading it, couldn't get it. I'm out. Well, that's what the false teachers were doing in 2 Peter, weren't they? Like, this telling me stuff about Jesus coming back. I don't want that. I'd rather make it say what I want it to say. Because you can't tell me when he's coming back. And you can't tell me exactly how he's coming back. So guess what? It must not be real. It's hard for me to believe. I'm ignorant. I'm unstable. And then this is verse 16. I will take what God has said and I will twist it to my own destruction. That word twist in verse 16 is like the word they would use for the violent contortion of a human body on a torture rack. Aggressive, unnatural, and damaging. But read that verse. You try to destroy the scripture, you get destroyed. So let that be a warning to all of us. We can't just read it and go, oh, it's hard to understand, so I'll take the path of least resistance and I'll just favor whatever interpretation that's floating around out there that just suits me best. Peter says, willful misinterpretation is deadly. But false teachers were doing it in the first century. Why were they doing it? Remember, we covered this in chapter 2. Same reasons as false teachers are doing it today. Money, sex, power, twisting the scriptures for their own ends. Crazy story. Just how this all lines up. We were on our way to Fort Worth the other day on family vacation, and I found this little like restaurant that was at a lake marina, and and it was off the beaten path. I just found it online, and we wanted to try it. And so we had to turn off of 287. We're going down this tiny little two-lane road about 20 miles northwest of Fort Worth. And we drove right by Eagle Mountain Church, which may not mean anything to you, but it's the church where Kenneth Copeland is the pastor. And right next to Eagle Mountain Church is Kenneth Copeland Airport. It's named after him. It's where the pastor's four airplanes are. And it's not far from Kenneth Copeland's mansion sitting on the lake, a $7.5 million home that's his parsonage that is lived in tax-free. He's been married three times, so there's a sexual aspect. He's got a massive TV following, so there's a power aspect. He's worth $750 million, so there's a financial aspect. By the way, just do you know how much money that is? $750 million? Here's a way to help you understand it. If you were to spend, not make, spend $1,000 a day, it would take you 2,200 years to spend his money. How's he done it? Twisting scripture. Tells people that their blessing from God is directly related to the money they tithe to his ministry. Telling people that they are little gods. He was infamously quoted one time, that as he read that place in the Old Testament where Moses asked God's name and God replies, "I am," he said, "and I think yes, and I am too." I heard Stephen Furtick say something very similar from that same text here recently. Popularity does not mean you should pay attention. And it has been too long since I've said this. I've said this many times over the past 12 years, but it's a good time to remind you. Never send money to a preacher on TV. Never do that. His shoes cost more than your car, and you're going to give him money? You ought to call him up and say, "Send some my way, brother." It's saying all this to say, it just hit me all of a sudden as I drove by all of that, and it became very real. That it's true. It's out there. And it's even worse with the internet propagating it out. So Peter says, this is verse 17 now. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know it beforehand, since you know this, take care. Be careful to not be carried away." John MacArthur was recently asked what is the biggest sickness within the church. And he didn't say false teachers. You know what he said? He said lack of discernment in the pew. In a sense, he said, all these false teachers are really our fault. Because we listen. And he's saying that these false teachers wouldn't exist if Christians knew their Bible. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to look at that verse, what do false teachers do? Peter says, they entice unsteady souls. So he says here in chapter 3, verse 17, don't lose your stability. Don't be unsteady, because that's who is enticed by false teaching, unsteady souls. You might have seen this last year. There was this human tower competition. This is in Spain. The winner of this competition was 9 levels high, 44 feet, humans only allowed, human bodies only. So you see the picture, they don't just start up and going straight up. Instead, they build this very, very strong base with hundreds of people at the bottom before they start crawling up over the top of each other. So they get this very wide thing before they start going up and letting these small people climb on top of other small people. So to reach as high as they were reaching, what do you need? You need something very stable at the base. And so we want to find that as a church in faithful Bible teaching, sound doctrine. We want to evaluate church history and see what is true. So don't be unstable. Instead, so that's the negative verse, verse 17, the don't. Here's the do in verse 18. Don't be unstable, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the picture in your mind between verse 17 and verse 18 should remind you once again of what Grant read in Psalm chapter 1, that the person who meditates on Scripture is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Peter's saying the exact same thing. He's saying a tree that's not growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ has no roots, has no stability. A little wind from the false teachers comes in and it just blows it right over. But instead, what we could do is we could grow. Roots deep in. And our roots are in what? Two things. Grace and knowledge. Peter means it, by the way. It's how this letter started. It's how it finished. He uses these terms to bookend his letter. Second verse of chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace and knowledge. And chapter 1 says multiply, and chapter 3 says grow. That we should have grace and knowledge on the increase. And that is the best defense against any false teaching. What is grace? Well, it's the sweetest word in the whole New Testament outside of Jesus. Ever-present resource from God. Probably the most unused resource in the world. Peter understands grace here as he talks about growing as not some static reality limited just to the moment of your confession or your baptism, but rather as a dynamic infusion of God's help for living a gospel life day by day from the time we confess Christ until the day we die. We need grace. Why do we want to be a gospel-centered church that preaches the gospel of grace every Sunday? Why? Because that is a message of God's kindness and God's mercy. It's the soothing medicine that reminds you that you're forgiven of your sins, that you have a free and undeserved hope of eternal life. When we preach the gospel of grace, that God has so endlessly given of himself in order to restore us despite our wickedness, our evil, our sin, our rebellion, that God still looks upon Christ on the cross and he calls us children. He adopts us. He restores us, reconciles us, and allows us to sit at his table. Well, the more we grow in that realization and in that reality and that knowledge, the more we know the gospel, the more we love the gospel, the deeper our roots grow, makes us stable in an unsteady world. And we grow in knowledge, we read, we study, come to Sunday school, come to small groups, we ask questions of people who know more than us, we trust elders and pastors who stick to the Bible, we teach those who would teach us faithfully. We don't rest on previous knowledge or lessons or experiences, but we pursue more and more so that we will grow. Listen, is to be personal with you, for me, I'm reaching middle age. A point in my life where I need fresh recollection of all I've learned, and I need to keep learning. Like I have, as a preacher, you know, I've been in so many classes. I've been in church since I was little. Went to Bible college, seminary, sat in so many classes. I have taught so many classes, preached so many sermons. And I find myself saying, I still need to grow. I still need to remember. I still need what David pleads for, Psalm 51, a restoration of the joy of my salvation. I need to remember and grow that God has bestowed his grace upon me in Jesus Christ. That the Son has died for me and my future is secure. I need to set my eyes on all that God has done and all that God will do and attain a combo of grace and knowledge that's going to see me through the back half of my life when all the experiences pile up and pile up and pile up. And I want to tell you all, regardless if you're middle age or past that or still see that up in the future, that if you knew, I mean, just even a fraction of the future that God is making for us, if you could even begin to feel that all of our deepest desires will be fulfilled, if you could just understand that all the beauty of this world will only be magnified, every good affection will only increase, every proper relationship will only be strengthened, and that all pain and ugliness will vanish. If we could believe what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, we would be growing in grace. We'd be growing in knowledge. And we would be freed from greed and fear and corruption that just dominate every other aspect of our whole existence. And then we could say, without a hint of pretense, just join in the Apostle Peter here. In the last line of this letter, saying to him, to Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Would you bow with me? Father, we do praise you again for your word, and we ask that you would use it to teach us, instruct us, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of you. Father, we plead with you that the truth of the gospel, the grace we have received, would not become old to us. That it wouldn't get routine to us. But Father, by a filling of your Holy Spirit, you would remind us of the glories you have purchased for us. And that knowledge, that grace would sustain us, would help us to keep putting one foot in front of the other, day by day, living for you instead of giving in to this world. Oh Father, may First Baptist Church Panhandle be a church that grows in grace and knowledge and gives you the glory along the way. In Christ's name I pray, amen.